Colossians chapter 3. We'll read the first 17 verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. My assignment this afternoon is to address something of the relationship between justification and sanctification. If I were to ask the question, does God infuse righteousness into our hearts? Does God impart righteousness into our hearts? How would you answer that question? You ought to respond saying that's not a complete enough question. Does God impart righteousness? If I'm talking about justification, no. One of the great differences between the Protestant, the biblical understanding of justification by faith alone versus the Romanist view of justification is that very thing. And so we must be very careful, and we must be very precise in our definition of doctrine. We do not believe in justification that God imparts righteousness to us. There is that legal declaration, that imputation. As God regards us, justification makes no moral change in my life. It deals with my legal standing. It has nothing to do with my moral being, my moral standing, my moral behavior before the Lord. There is no moral change that takes place in justification. It is that which is outside of myself, completely outside of myself. That gracious, that sovereign work of God whereby he imputes that righteousness of Christ to us. So if I'm talking about justification and I ask you, does God impart righteousness? You say, no, I'm a Protestant, I'm not a Catholic. But if the question is, does God impart righteousness? Well, yes, he does. but not in justification, but in sanctification. Sanctification is the work. Can I go back to that definition, that catechism definition of justification that I gave you this morning? That justification is an act of God's free grace. An act. And I made a point concerning the fact that it is an act, a one-off operation. Forgives our sins. He accepts us as righteous, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Sanctification, catechism definition now, please. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. A distinction now between an act and a work. When we speak of a work in theological terms in relationship to God, we are speaking of that ongoing process, the act of justification, the work of sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. You cannot confuse. It is imperative to orthodoxy that we do not confuse justification and sanctification. They cannot be confused, but neither can they be separated. There is an inseparable connection between our justification and our sanctification. I like to think of salvation in my book, Complete in Him, as I give the analogy of all of the components of the gospel. I view salvation really as an unbreakable chain. What does it mean to be saved? Well, here is this chain, this unbreakable chain with many individual links that are inseparably connected one with the other that comprise what it is that we call salvation. Justification is one of those links in that gospel chain. Our adoption, one of those links in that gospel chain. Sanctification, one of those links in that gospel chain. They are viewed distinctly. They teach us something remarkably wonderful about the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't be separated, but yet I say they cannot be confused. There is a link between our justification and our sanctification. We are renewed. The text that we have read from Colossians speaks something of that renewal of the whole man. This is what God does. He gives us in our regeneration a new nature. There is the impartation of life. And there is a creation of a new sense of morality. A new ethic in our heart that is geared now toward God and pleasing God. Because I'm accepted in the Beloved, I have in my heart now a desire to do those things that are pleasing unto God. There's a change the way I think. A change the way I feel. A desire to be like Christ. So in our sanctification, a work of God's free grace, a progression, a constant experience of God's free grace, having renewed us in the old man, that's God's part. Yeah, that's God's part. And now our part, we die to sin and we live to righteousness. In justification, there is no cooperation. There is absolutely no cooperation between myself and God. I stand before God as a sinner. I stand before God condemned. And now by that grace, that amazing grace of God in the Lord Jesus, and because of the Lord Jesus, He declares me to be righteous through the faith that we have in Christ. I'm passive. I make no contribution. I stand there as the recipient of all of the goodness and all of the grace and all of the favor of God Almighty, passive. But in sanctification, there is a cooperation between what God has done and now, by faith, what my response is to that grace of God as being renewed in the whole man with that new nature, dying unto sin and living under righteousness. But the two can never be separated. And sanctification flows from, Sanctification flows out of our justification. I say they cannot be confused. They cannot be separated. Nor can the order be reversed. If you reverse the order of those two, you are going to be not only eternally lost, but in bondage in the way you seek to live before God. There's where Luther was, trying to get holy before God would do something to accept it. No. God accepts us graciously in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. And now, in the light of that, we live a life of holiness. We die to sin, and we live under righteousness. That is Reformation theology. That is biblical theology. That is Christianity. That was the whole mindset of the apostles as they explained and expounded what it was to be saved. And I must say that I'm often amazed and confounded how that these truths that so overwhelmed the thinking of first century Christians never seemed to cross the mind of Christians in the 21st century. There is in the gospel a dynamic to energize, a power to guide the life along the proper paths. But it's only when Christians live in the reality of what the gospel is, it's only as Christians come to experience the magnitude and the depth and the height and the breadth of that gospel that we can live a life in this world that is going to be pleasing unto the Lord. But the one flows out of the other. And I submit to you that unless you understand what it is to be justified freely by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, unless you know what it is to be justified, you will never come to the biblical experience of what it is to be sanctified. But we must be sanctified. Faith is going to evidence itself. It is going to look like something in the way we live. Scripture, though very often in the key text, there are some texts in my mind that stand out as essential high water texts dealing with the issue of sanctification. Colossians 3 is one of them. Romans 6 is one of them. And it cannot be overlooked that in these great expositions of sanctification, the Apostle Paul always begins with the truth of justification. He begins with the truth of our union with Christ, of our acceptance with Christ, and on the light of that, then he begins his exposition and admonition and exhortation concerning sanctification. I've read the first 17 verses of Colossians chapter 3. If I were to begin a sermon on Colossians chapter 3 with verse number 5 and simply tell you to mortify your members upon earth, I would do you a great disservice. If I were to come to Romans chapter 6 and begin a sermon at verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, I would do you a great disservice. For every Christian, every genuine believer has a desire to do those things that are pleasing unto God. Every genuine believer has a heart that is bent toward holiness, that has a desire toward holiness. Every Christian knows that you ought not sin. Every Christian knows that. And if I were to come and tell you, don't sin, don't sin, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, mortify your members which are upon the earth, you say, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. But then you leave here all hyped up about not letting sin rule and mortifying all the sin in your flesh. And here comes the first temptation and bingo bango, you've sinned again. How can I mortify the deeds of the flesh? How is it that I cannot let sin have dominion over me? It's in the light of the gospel. It's in the light of our union with Christ. It's in light of our justification, that acceptance that we have with God that cannot be changed, that acceptance that I cannot improve upon by my behavior, and acceptance that I cannot distract from my behavior either. An acceptance that is complete, perfect. I'm accepted in the Beloved. There's my justification. Now, I say this a liberating thought. That means that I don't have to try not to sin in order to somehow gain points with God. I don't have to not try to sin in order to make God like me better. Because I know, because of my justification, God cannot like me better. There are certain things that, you know, God can't do. Certain things God can't do. I grew up being taught that God can do anything. It's a load of rubbish. A whole lot of things God can't do. A whole lot of things God can't do. God can never do anything contrary to His nature. Can't do it. And God cannot refuse to accept those in His Beloved. I'm accepted in the Beloved. He will as soon cast out His Son as to cast out those that are in His Son. Let that truth grip your heart. Let that truth overwhelm your mind. And in the light of that union that I have with Christ, in light of that acceptance that we have with Christ, now then, in that light, on that basis, on that ground, mortify the sins that are in your flesh. As I come to Colossians chapter 3, there are two things that I want to say. But I'm only going to say one of them. If I were in my home church and didn't care how people felt about sitting in a pew, I would preach this whole sermon. All right? I would preach this whole sermon. I'm going to tell you what my first point would be without preaching it. And then we're going to come to the second point. Two truths. If I were preaching this whole text in the first four verses, I would draw your attention to the principles for Christian living, or the principle singular for Christian living. Focus there upon the hidden life. I'm impressed in these verses that we've read about some truths that we cannot see with the physical eye and some things that we can see with the physical eye. So I would develop this. Here's how I would develop this. I would develop this about the hidden life and then the seen life. The hidden life, the principle for Christian living. And the fact of that is expressed for us in verse 3. Ye are dead. Ye are dead. Literally, you died. You died. Now, when did we die? We died when Christ died. Remember our discussion this morning concerning Christ being our head and what He did as our federal head, as our representative, has effect and implications and realities for us. I can't understand this. I can't explain this beyond making the declaration of it. But when Christ died, I died. You read Romans chapter 6. We have been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not talking about water baptism there. If you see water in Romans chapter 6, you're a baptismal regenerationist, because that baptism affects life. There's no water in Romans chapter 6. But we've been baptized. We've been united to the death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, I died. We've been raised in the likeness of His resurrection. When He rose, I rose. When He died, I died. When He rose, I rose. There is an inseparable connection between our Christ and us. Christ. The terms. And I find myself digressing here already. But the terms for God in the Scripture are never used haphazardly. They're always on purpose. And they are filled with theological significance. When I speak of the Christ, the Anointed One, the term Messiah in the Old Testament, Christ, Christos, Christ in the New Testament, Christ in our English Bibles, the Anointed One, the Mediator, the only Mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Mediator, our Prophet, our Priest, and our King. Every time you see the word Christ, it draws our attention to that mediatorial role, that mediatorial function that has been assigned to Him in that covenant of redemption in eternity. To be the chosen of God, to be the mediator, to be the redeemer, to be the curse reverser for His people. So they're not just Jesus, well, that's His first name, Christ, that's His last name. No. Christ. The mediator. I'm saying that because I'm going to make a statement here. Christ does not exist, cannot exist apart from His body, from His people. I made that statement one time and I got an email the next day taking me to task because she didn't listen to what I said. I am not saying that the second person of the eternal Trinity, the Son of God, does not exist apart from His people. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's unchangeable. But when I'm speaking of Christ, I'm speaking of that mediation. I'm speaking of that whole work of redemption that He has been assigned to accomplish, a people that God has given to Him in eternity. Christ, He's the head, and we're the body, right? He's the head, we're the body. We well understand that we don't exist apart from Christ. There's no such thing as a lifeless or a life-living, headless body. The body with no head, that's not alive. The body does not exist apart from the head, but I submit to you there's no such thing as a head without a body. He's the head, we're the body. The two are inseparably linked. Here's this inseparable union that we have with Jesus Christ. So when He died, Paul says, for you died. When? Speaking of that death, that union with the death of Jesus Christ. And ironically now, you died, but your life has been hidden with Christ in God. You died, but now your life is what has been hidden in the Messiah, in the Mediator. Here's this fact of this inseparable union that we have with Jesus Christ. And if I were to preach on that, I would go in and say some things about the significance of that mystical union that we have with Christ, both in His death, in His life. But that's the fact. This is where it starts. And if I were preaching these first four verses, I'd say something about the imperatives of that hidden life. We're to seek those things which are above, yeah? We're to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Seek those things which are above. There's where Christ is. He's at the right hand of God. And in Christ, where are we now? We are in Christ. Doesn't this boggle your mind, people? Where are you? You Simon Spartanburg. Yeah, I know, but where are you? Paul says that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are we? I'm in heaven. No, I'm in Spartanburg. No, I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I can't explain this. But here is this spiritual union that we have with Christ. We are seated with Him in the heavenly places. Christ. We are enthroned in that highest bliss with Jesus Christ. Now, if that's where He is, and that's where we are spiritually in Him, let's seek those things. There's where our treasure is. And where our treasure is, there our heart is going to be also. There is the only thing of real, intrinsic, and eternal worth. And therefore we ought to have that heart that is seeking Him, seeking to possess, not just playing a game here, not just playing a game of looking for something. No, we are diligently seeking to obtain and to experience. To set your affection on things above. Literally, put your mind on to think about it. To think about it. Here's what we think about. Here's the mindset. Here's the mindset that we ought to have. Make the statement very often. For years I've made the statement and develop it in the book Complete in Him, that right thinking in the gospel produces right living in the gospel. What you think about is going to determine what you do. Thinking determines behavior. So here is the mindset. Set your affection. Put your mind to think on these things. That union that I have with Christ, that position that I have with Christ, that acceptance that I have with Christ, all that flowing out of my justification. You could preach on that if you had to. The principle of Christian living. The hidden life. But I want us to see the link. And so we come to consider in the time that we have remaining, and I don't know how long that is, the seen life. The hidden life. The hidden life. The inside life. We go from inside to out. Christianity looks like something. Being justified is going to look like something in daily life. Being justified is going to look like sanctification. And so we have in verses 5 to 17 the procedure for Christian living. Let me call your attention to that. The procedure for Christian living, the seen life. After theology comes the ethical demands. After the doctrine, we have the duty. And there's the logic of the catechism. We're going to see the logic of the catechism here in the text. Sanctification, being renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Die to sin. We live to righteousness. And this is what the argument that Paul uses here. First of all, death to sin. Death to sin. What does the seen life of a justified believer look like? It looks like death to sin. We put off the vices of the old man. That judicial death to sin gives way to a practical death to sin. Our union with the cross, our union with the death of Christ, leads to that union that we have with the resurrection of Christ, with the life of Christ. This death to sin only makes sense. At the duty of death, there's the command, so not options. Sanctification, I repeat, is not optional. Holiness in the life of a believer is not optional. There is only one degree of justification. Every one of us here that know the Lord Jesus Christ are equally justified. There are no degrees of justification. But there will be different stages for all of us in regard to sanctification. All in different places, but all progressing. We may all be different. Some here may be more holy in their life than others. And my guess is that's true. But what is universally true is that every genuine believer is pursuing holiness, is pursuing sanctification. Have commands, so I say they're not options. Mortify, first command, verse 5, mortify. Kill. Put effort to this. This is a move to eliminate, to execute everything that's at odds with God. We're to kill our self-interests. We're to kill our private desires and ambitions that are contrary to grace. We have life in heaven. Remember, our life is hid with God. We're in Christ, in the heavenlies. We're thinking about those things. We know that our life has been hid with Christ in God. Our life is in heaven, so therefore we die to the sinful stuff of this world. What is it? What's in your life, what's in my life that we've got to start killing off? The image is clear. Remember, what's his name, Phinehas there? Go to the camp, and very literally, taking the sword and the spear to those sinners in the camp of Israel after the Baal Peor incident. Well, it's a sense in which I've got to put that little sword in the hand of the Phinehas of my heart. Start smiting. Start executing those vices and those desires that are there contrary to the grace of God. So you mortify. Kill it off. Paul says, if we judge the fact that Christ died, how then can we live unto ourselves? If Christ, having judged this, he says, having thought about this, that if he died, how then can we, for whom he died, how can we live with a view to ourselves? How can we elevate self and our own desires and our own ambitions above his purpose, above his call? Whatever it is in my life that is contrary to grace, we kill. But then we put off some things. Imagery changes now in verse 8. Put off all these things. Another command. Imagery of dress. You can't look the same. Imagery here suggests the transformation that has to take place. After you take a bath, you put on clean clothes. When you wash yourself, you put on clean clothes. You're not going to take a bath, shower, put on all the same dirty stuff as you had on before. Doesn't make any sense. Put it off. And so it is in the Christian life. We're going to put off all of the garments, as it were, that have been mucked up from the world. I'm going to look clean. I've been regenerated. The washing of that water of regeneration, there's been a cleansing. We've been renewed in the whole man after the image of God. So therefore, I want to put off. I don't want to wear the stuff of the world. I don't want to wear the garments of sin anymore. Those things that are stained and mucked up, I say, by the filth of the world, of sin. Put it off. The Bible knows nothing of a gospel that makes no demands on life. Grace find sinners. There's no sin so great that the grace of God can't touch. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Grace will find sinners in the depths, but grace never leaves a man where he finds him. Never does. Going to be different. Something is different. Going to work in the heart, and now we are, it's going to look like something. Being saved, people, looks like something in this world. It's going to look like something. Death to sin. A transformation of life that takes place. Putting off the old stuff. But we see something of the sphere of death. Sphere of death is the sin, the flesh, the members of this earth. You've got two lists that the apostle gives here. Two groups of sins. One in verse 5, fornication, uncleanness. If you'll follow the progression there, it goes from outside stuff to inside stuff. Stuff that you can see, transgressions on the outside, but then it ends up with that which only you and God would be aware of. Inside sins. You come to verse 8 and the order is reversed. Put up all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, starts on inside stuff and works outside. Gives us the picture here of the depth of depravity. The depth of depravity of a representation here, this list doesn't identify every conceivable sin that we are to mortify, every conceivable sin that we are to put off. But you get the impression here, do you not, from this list, from these lists, that sin, whatever it is to be killed. Sin, whatever it is to be put off. I don't know what your besetting sins are. Maybe you can look at that and say, hey, I'm doing okay. I'm not guilty of that one, that one, that one. Hey, okay. But my guess is you can make up your own list. And I can make up my list. Maybe different than yours. Of those besetting sins, those things that I'm particularly prone to. That you're particularly prone to. Kill them. Whatever they are. Kill them. Put them off. Put them off. The flesh. Totally affected. Sin. Depravity is great. But look how wonderful grace is. That, see the contrast there in verse 7 and 8. There's a when and a now. There's a when and a now. Grace changes things. The spear of death is the flesh. And the reasons for death are twofold, one negative, one positive. Why are we to die to sin? Why are we to die to all of these vices? Verse 6, because sin angers God. Sin angers that righteous judge. God is the enemy of sin and sinners. And the wrath of God is poised against a sinful world already condemned. Therefore, insomuch as Christians are no longer under condemnation, we're no longer under the wrath of God because God, for us, has put the cross in the place of our sin. So must we. We noted this morning the cross, while it evidences something of the magnitude and the wonder of the love of God, the very real sense in which the cross stands as that great display, that great evidence, that great proof of the wrath of God against sin. How could there be a cross? Why would there be a cross? If God's wrath against sin was not as great, as infinitely great as it is. So if it is sin, can you see the logic here? Can you follow the logic of the apostle? If it is sin that caused God to put his Son upon the cross for us, why? Why would I want to keep that sin? Why would I not learn to put the cross in the place of that sin as well? Sin angers God. And as a believer, we have a desire to please God, not displease Him. To live in the spiritual reality of all the blessings that we have in Christ. We need to learn to let the cross of Christ interfere. Let the cross of Christ interfere between ourselves and sin. I think that was old Tozier's line. A lot about Tozier I don't agree with, but he has some great statements. Tozer used to talk about letting the cross interfere between ourselves and sin. Here comes temptation. How can I face that temptation? How is it that that sin is not going to have dominion over me? Not in myself. I can't do it. I'm weak. I'm frail. And there's something still in my heart that answers to sin. There is. But there's the cross. A cross that came into this world because of God's hatred of sin. To deal with my sin, to propitiate His wrath against my sin. Let the cross stand there. And sin will lose its attraction. Sin will lose its allurement in the light of the cross. So why do we die to sin? Because sin angers God, and I want to please God, and we're restored in God's image. We see that in verse 10. It's a new man. We're renewed. We've been regenerated. We've been united to Christ. And we are now being continually renewed into that full knowledge, a gradual progression. Christ, the perfect image of God. You want to know what the image of God is ultimately? Look at Christ. He's the manifestation of the invisible God. And in Him, that perfect man, the image of God restored. An image that had been marred by the fall, but healed by regeneration. And sanctification is going to be this progression whereby we are constantly, increasingly, being more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Progressive. We speak of progressive sanctification. It takes time. It involves time. It is going to progress until our glorification is complete. But it says we see Christ. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Great and important chapter dealing with the issues of sanctification. Particularly there, verse 18 or so, talking about looking to that glass. Looking into the Word that reveals to us Christ. And as we look into that, we are changed from glory to glory. The more I see Him. That really is the key to sanctification. That's the key to dying to sin. Is seeing Christ. Not just making a list and ticking off this and ticking off that. And say, oh, I didn't do this today, didn't do that today, I'm doing okay. I think that's the tragedy of too much of fundamentalism. We've made our list of do's and don'ts, and if we think we tick off those lists of do's and don'ts, that we're all right with God. Maybe so, maybe not. Sanctification is seeing Christ. When Paul gives that order of salvation there in Romans 8, right? Those He predestinated. Then He called, justified, glorified. All past tense. Even the glorification is past tense because it's good as done. But no reference to sanctification. No reference to sanctification. At least specifically. The glorification is the climax of our sanctification, if you will. And how does that work? How are we glorified? We know that the day will come when we get a body like unto His glorious body. Yeah? Twinkling of an eye, be made like Him. Something supernatural about that. Something miraculous about that, unquestionably. But there's an interesting statement that always impresses me from 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we're the sons of God.
Yeah.
All these benefits, but yet, you know, it doesn't appear yet what we're going to be, but the day's going to come when we're going to be like Him, John says. We're going to be like Him. When He appears, we're going to be like Him. When we see Him as He is. You think of that. That's as close as we have in the Bible to any explanation as to how glorification occurs. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. There's something about seeing Christ that makes us like Him. I submit to you that if that is the mechanics of glorification, it's the mechanics of sanctification as well. As we look into the Word, we are changed from glory to glory as we behold the face of Jesus Christ. There's something about seeing Christ that makes us like Him. So given the fact that we have been renewed, you see, in the whole man, after the image of God, let's die to sin. Die to sin. Catechism says not only do we die to sin, but we live to righteousness. And Paul sees that focus here, beginning at verse 12. Put on, therefore, we put off something. We put off all that sinful stuff. But now we put something on. As the elect of God, holy beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, so forth. Above all these things, love, charity. Alive to righteousness. We're going to put on some things in virtue of our being new men, new creatures in Christ Jesus. Put off the old stuff. All those things that have been mucked up and made filthy by the world. We put those off. We put on something new. I suppose it really isn't true that clothes make the man. Clothes don't make the man. But the sense of which they do reveal to us something about the man. What you wear says something about what you do, maybe. What you wear says something about what you enjoy doing. I don't want to sound like I'm being arrogant here, because I'm not. But I look good in camouflage. I look good in camouflage. And I wear camouflage even when it's not hunting season. I like to hunt. All right? I like to hunt. That's my polemic against New Age theology. Right? The earth is not my mother. And deer are not my brothers. But because of the curse, the only way I can exercise that dominion is with a weapon in my hand. But, different story. I like camouflage. So the fact that I'm going into public places in town in camouflage, I bet that guy likes to hunt. But he likes to hunt. Either that or he's just weird. Clothes say something, yeah? Clothes say something about who we are, what we do, what we like. So put on some things here to show that we are believers. Christianity looks like something. The sanctified life looks like something. Or the marks of spiritual life in verses 12 and following, you've got these various virtues. I'm not going to go through them, but you read through those and you'll find that elsewhere every one of them is applied to Christ. Be like Christ. Christ-likeness. Not enough just to quit vice, but we have to practice virtue. And again, I say, when you realize that all of those are things that elsewhere are descriptive of the Lord Jesus himself, it just boils down to look at Christ, be like him. Be like him. Verse 14, the belt that puts everything together. The belt that keeps your britches up. Puts everything together. It's love. That's selflessness. I suppose bottom line, there's nothing that spoils and spots a Christian wardrobe more than self. More than self. So we wear love. Love for God. Love for Christ. Love one for another, for his body. Marks the spiritual life. You live to righteousness. How do we do this? The method of spiritual life. A couple of instructions here. Verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Verse 16. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Here's how you do it. Here's the method. Let the peace of Christ rule. An athletic term here, like an umpire that is going to settle disputes to make the calls. When the issues come, decisions, let the peace of God rule. Let that peace that comes from God, let that reconciled peace, let that reality of the gospel make the decision. Let that be the umpire. Christ is the answer to everything. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Idea of dwelling, let the word of Christ be at home in your hearts. Let it take up residence there. The word of God has to impact every decision, every plan. That's why it's imperative to know the word. Imperative to know the word. Noted this morning that one of the solas of the Reformation was Scripture alone. That's got to be more than our creed. That's got to be more than our little confession of faith. Scripture alone. Our only rule, our only standard, our only map, our only guide for faith, what we are to believe, and for practice, what we are to do. Our only rule. Now we say that as part of our creed. But let's cut through the confession. Let's cut through that empty jargon. And we say we believe Scripture alone. Yeah, Scripture alone, Scripture alone. Yeah, we're Protestants. We're fundamentalists. I believe the Bible. Let's not be hypocrites. A lot of people claiming the Bible as their only rule that never read the Bible. A lot of people claim the Bible as their authority and they're the clue is what the Bible says. Hypocrisy. We ought to be living in this book. We ought to be living day after day, feeding ourselves and nourishing ourselves from this book, not just for ministers or teachers, not who this is addressed to. Does the Word of God feel at home in your heart? Is it your habit? How is it that you can expect then to live to righteousness? How is it that you can expect to do those things that are pleasing unto God if you don't know what pleases God? You got to know. And where do I know what? God has not left us guessing as to what it is that pleases him. It's in this book. I know what pleases God. No secret. He's revealed that to us in his word. So we get in the word and we let this word govern our thinking, to have a mindset that is defined by God's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. teaching and admonishing one another. Just a little digression here for a moment. In our authorized version, the comma is in the wrong place. No punctuation mark in the Greek text. Comma here is in the wrong place, and therefore this verse has been used. Don't misunderstand me. I often hear this verse used in musical discussions, right, as to what constitutes good music and whatever, and all that's, but that's not what this is saying. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Put the comma there. That's where the comma goes. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's not saying here that song becomes the mean of teaching and admonishing. Now, it may, but you can argue that yourself someday. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. But there's the word. There's the word that is to make up and take up its residence in our heart. The means of grace. The means of grace. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. How is it that God does that work? He gives us the means of grace through prayer, through His word. Let's employ it. In the motive of the spiritual life, verse 17, the name and the glory of Christ, whatever you do, self not in view here, the name of a church is not in view here, not a denomination in view here, whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Everything in the realm of thought and action, nothing outside the scope of this relationship, we do it unto Him. Realization of who Christ is, the acknowledgement of the identification that we have with Him, the recognition of His authority over us, the knowledge of His will, all of that. We live a religion. We live the religion that we say we believe. And that's what sanctification is. In a nutshell. Sanctification is living in the reality of what we say we believe. All it is. Just living in the reality of what we say we believe. We say we believe we're justified, all right, let's live like it. You say we're a child of God, all right, live like it. You say, well, let's live like it. Let's live in the reality of what we confess to believe. There can be no disconnect between belief and practice. There can be no disconnect between our doctrine and our duty. But together, to live in the light of truth. And that's the connection between justification and sanctification. Here's the objective truth of being accepted before God in Christ. There's the objective truth. Now the subjective experience of that is our sanctification. Sanctification is living in the reality of justification. It's living in the power of that justification. It's flowing from that justification. The two, inseparably connected, not to be confused, not to be reversed, but to be conjoined in a way that will bring us into the experience and the enjoyment of the gospel. May God bless you on this Reformation Day.